Jesus is a cube, but we only ever see him as a square. Because when you're watching and looking within two dimensions, you only ever see the square. And a cube may be there, but you can't see it because you're looking in two dimensions. When you get to see the reality of the situation, and you can vary your angle and viewpoint, you get to realize there was a cube all along. You could only just see the square. There are spiritual dimensions which sometimes we just don't ever see. And the transfiguration is this instance where so clearly three of the disciples are chosen to witness and see Jesus revealed for who he actually is all the time. He didn't suddenly gain an extra spiritual bit. It wasn't like he put on some extra clothing and wow. What happened was Jesus revealed in his entirety of who he is was shown clearly for the first time to these particular three men. It always was who Jesus is, but for the first time it was clearly seen. Jesus reveals himself in humanity by taking on being human, and we understand him from a human perspective, but the wise amongst us know there's more than that. They know it's not just a carpenter from Nazareth walking around. We know as he reveals himself to us that he is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is part of the Trinity. He is the living stone. There's a deep spiritual part of him, which unfortunately most of the world fails to ever see. But you and I have been given that privilege to come and see more about him. And the reason you're sitting here is very evident. So there's lots of different dimensions to what's going on here. And the transfiguration, this is a complete change of form in some ways. That's what the word means. It is actually the word we would use for transformation, where you would get some sort of bug and it would change into a butterfly and transform through there. Well, it's just saying transfiguration, it's revealing a spiritual state. But my argument is that spiritual state is there all the time. Just seems that first we get to see it uniquely in this instance. And the real question is, why did he do it? So here's a few dimensions. The first one is a theological dimension. He's there with Moses and Elijah. He's there on a hill with Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law, everything the Jewish nation held dear, and everything the scribes and the Pharisees had all been throwing up against Jesus. Suddenly, the three disciples witness Moses with Jesus. Moses had always been denied opportunity to be in the promised land, but now God gives Moses opportunity to be in the promised land. Isn't that nice? And he's standing there with Jesus. Elijah recognizes one of the greatest of prophets and represents the prophets. Moses is a prophet, by the way, just to clarify that, but Elijah represents the greatest of prophets. And if you know your history, Moses was taken up and he was buried by God, effectively, if you read it properly. God buried Moses' body, so no one knew where Moses was buried. Elijah, he was taking up, chariots came behind him and he was taking up in a whirlwind of fire. Moses representing those who had died. Elijah represented those who would always see life. Death and life. Law, prophets, all standing around Jesus. And there's three disciples witnessing, and they will get the full force of this. they'll get the full force of this theological perspective. The next one is an emotive dimension. We know it's emotive because Peter wrote about it later in 2 Peter. He talks about, we heard from ourselves the voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You may pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came for the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No. Those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Peter writes that in 2 Peter 1. This event seared itself on who he was. And so he goes forth, and eventually we find out, of course, when he's called to be the leader of the church, so to speak, in this time, to lead those disciples. This is the formative moment, which is saying, I'm always remembering back to, this is the person. And so when I talk to you and tell you about Jesus, I can tell you, I saw the man and I saw him as he fully is. So there's this emotional dimension. There's an intellectual dimension as well. Peter, James and John, they were fishermen. They were all in a group together. They all ran a team. Okay. But if you actually look at the three of them, I've spoken out about Peter, and we know he was always the spokesperson for the group. He was perceived as the leader after Jesus' ascension into heaven, and he would lead the group, even though James took over the church later. But this James, not the brother of Jesus, but this James, was the first of the apostles to die as a martyr. And then John was the last of the apostles to be called home, as he wrote the book of Revelation, sat in Patmos. So you've got the first to go and the last to go. You've got the leader who strengthens the rest. These are not just random people, I'll just take up the mountain. We're saying, we're showing, and we're strengthening you for the roles you've been called to do. And then there's a practical dimension. Because Peter kind of goes, whoa! I've got Moses, I've got Elijah, and I've got Jesus, the Messiah. Let's create some tabernacles. Let's put up some tents. Let's create a worship site. And it says he didn't quite know what he was doing. If you read the other variations, he's sort of a bit out of his brain. This is what he's doing. And Jesus doesn't let him do it. He's not here to recreate a new temple. He's not here to recreate a new worship site. Come see where Jesus was transfigured. Come see where Moses actually stood. Come see the place where we have Elijah. That's not what he was about. It's understandable that Peter reacted that way. We tend to react in the way that we are comfortable with and stick with the things we're comfortable with, don't we? It's nice to worship in things we're comfortable with. But Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm about. And so when that transfiguration representation stops and he just goes back down the mountain, they don't go back up and say, right, we're going to sell tickets to go to the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. That's not what Jesus is about. And we need to be very careful that we don't get trapped into a certain way of doing things, and that's the worship, because Jesus doesn't allow that. He doesn't say, I'm going to let you go back to doing the law the way it used to be done. I'm not going back to the temple ways the way it used to be done, because I'm here to reveal what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm here to reveal what it means to see what the law was trying to teach you, what the temple was trying to show to you. It was all meant to be pointing towards me, and we're not going back to those things. And so a practical application for a challenge for Peter is, there's going to be a new way of worshiping you. And remember when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and she says to him, you know, you Jews say that we should be worshiping on the temple, we should be worshiping on the mountain, and you say this and we say that. And Jesus says, there's going to come a time when we're not going to be doing any of that. We're worshiping in spirit and in truth. And this is what he's revealing. We're not here about building edifices or new mountains or new temples. We're here to worship in spirit and truth. And you and I have the same challenge at every single time. We're about worshiping God in spirit and truth, and the trappings are really irrelevant. And we should hold that always in our mind. Seek first the kingdom of God. Well, after this transfiguration, after this revelation of who Christ is, after showing the enormity of God on earth, Jesus comes down with the three disciples. And he finds, oh, what a mess. Up stomps the dad, I need my help. I came to the other nine of you, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus takes them to task. Why couldn't we do this? Because they'd been given authority, they've done it before. It's recorded they went out. Why couldn't we deal with this particular problematic demonic influence over this child? Well, his answer is, you don't have faith in me. I mean, I wonder whether they sit there going, why don't we get to go up the mountain? Why do those three get to go? Do you think they're better than us? No, they're not better than us. You can see the dissension fitting in. And it's very similar, isn't it, to when Moses went up that mountain himself. And what happened to everyone left below? They started arguing. They started creating false idols. They started forgetting what they're about. And he comes back down, and Jesus basically goes, you've got no faith. When are you going to have faith in me? And I said last week, he doesn't pull his punches. He's not there to mollycoddle people. He's there to tell them the spiritual truth which you need to react to, positive or negative. But just think about yourselves. How many times have you moved from a mountaintop experience? How many times have you had this great revelation, this amazing testimony, this wonderful act of God in your life, to suddenly drop into the valley of need, where you walk in and go, oh. And either it could be directly yourself, that something where at this point you believed you could take on the world because of Jesus Christ, and then suddenly reality hits you. And I want to share with you, obviously Jesus had to deal with this situation. Jesus goes from the greatest point where he is allowed to reveal who he is. And if you'll notice, I'm not entirely sure which of the various versions, but he chats with Moses and he chats with Elijah. Moses and Elijah talk to him and they encourage him and they talk about his upcoming death. So he gets that encouragement. He discusses it with two people who understand it and know what it's about. And he comes away with that encouragement. And he speaks, therefore, about his upcoming death to the other disciples later. But he's been encouraged himself. So he has that great experience himself. This isn't just, you know, Jesus is demonstrating it for the three disciples. Jesus himself is encouraged. And then he comes down and finds the bozos are just mucking about and not trusting in him. But how many times have we done that ourselves? We've gone from a mountaintop experience to a valley low. And I want us to take encouragement next time you hit a brick wall and you go, oh, crying out loud, what's going on? I feel like such a dope. I feel like Jesus isn't going to love me anymore because I didn't do the right thing. I've messed up. You know, 5 days ago, I could have done anything. Now I'm doing nothing. Because that's what we are. We're emotional creatures, aren't we? But everything we have felt, Jesus experienced. And he experienced this particular one where he comes up against the frailty of humanity and he says to them, well, you just got to have more faith in me. And the answer we've got to challenge ourselves is to say, Lord, give us more faith. Worth noting that Jesus himself, at this particular point, you see his constant opposition. You tend to think of Jesus and go, he just walks around, everything's okay. I'm going to do there, I'll just heal that over there. Create some food over here, you know. Later he just creates fish which can produce money. I mean, he can do anything, this guy. And so you tend to think he wanders through life and it's fairly easy, but it's not. He's actually walking along and every single step of the way there is opposition to who he is. And although we can't see it, it's equivalent to walking through molasses, isn't it? Going through, because he's walking through the sinful lives, the unbelieving lives, the lives which are desperately calling out for his help, but only for their own instances, not for the glory of God. And he deals with that every single time. He lives in constant opposition. He lives in constant opposition to the faithlessness of humanity. But also there's the spiritual dimension of he lives in constant opposition of the enemy, of the accuser, the Satan, which is seeking to bring him down. Every step he takes, the Satan is there trying to bring him down. And the point I make for it is, we're not unique when we feel we walk into a world which is standing against us. And so take heart. Next time you walk into a situation and you find yourself completely surrounded, you believe you're the only believer there. It might not be the accurate, but that's what you believe. And that you kind of think, oh, I just seem to be completely out on a limb here and nothing's supporting me. Just remember, Christ knows exactly how you feel. He's been there. He knows what it's like. He was never left alone by the Father and the Spirit. And he's never going to leave you in that position either. And the same authority in the Spirit that Jesus called upon is available to you and I. So Jesus takes this boy, explains you have to have faith, and heals him. And Leon Morris writes this, "It is not necessary to have great faith. Even a small faith is enough, as long as it is faith in the great God." We're not relying upon you and I and our talents and skills and gifts. Frankly, if we did, we might have an excellently looking church, which is just hollow of love, hollow of care. It would definitely be hollow of all those stories that people stood up and just shared, because why bother? Why would we need God? We're clever enough to do it all ourselves. But when we rely upon, with faith, upon a great God, we see him doing things which is way beyond not only what we are capable of, but more importantly, what we'd ever think God would have us do. You're stretched way beyond your own capacities. And if you don't think you've got big enough faith, just pray. Lord, take the faith I've got and make it grow. Proverbs 19:2 says, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." You can't just carry with, woohoo, I'm going to be enthusiastic. Faith needs to be enthusiasm, zeal, filling of the Spirit, tempered with the knowledge and the revelation of God through his word. One, zeal without knowledge, not a good thing. Two, knowledge without the zeal and passion for God is just dead. But put them together and we see a surrendered heart bringing the kingdom of God. We'll see the demonic rebuked. We'll see those who are sick being healed. We'll see the prayers that we are calling in the night being answered. Thank you. Jesus goes on to speak about his death. At the end of that particular text there, it says, verse 23, and the disciples were filled with grief. It's a very human reaction. I can understand the reaction. But the problem is, it's not the reaction he was telling them for. He's not telling them to be upset. He's not telling them so they can sit and weep and sing sad songs to one another. He's telling them to prepare them. He's telling them to show this is what must happen. He's telling them so they understand what the plan of the Father was, so that when it goes through with it, they are ready to carry out the results of it. And the question comes down to is, what is our focus in life? Do we get too distracted by the traumas of our life? And do we ignore the blessings that we have? Jesus tells them what in fact is the greatest gospel, the greatest good news that the world has ever had. I'm going to go and die, and because of that death, all sins will be forgiven. And he explained the sign of Jonah, that in 3 days we'll see a new revelation through him. He's teaching them this, the greatest, most wonderful account we have to share with the entire world, and they're filled with grief. I said, I don't think it's wrong per se, but I think they've missed their focus. And I want to encourage us, have we sometimes missed a focus because God's given us blessing on blessing on blessing, but this one thing comes out and goes, oh. And that's the thing we focus on. Did God give you a blessing? Oh, yeah, they're over there. But I'm focusing on this. The youth minister who trained me, wonderful bloke. And he said to me, Andrew, you've got to know this about youth work. There's this gorgeous island that represents every teenager you're ever going to meet. And in the center of this island, there's a toilet. And every teenager is sat looking at that toilet, and that's what they're thinking of themselves. They just think they're a toilet and not worth anything. And he said, you know, it's real hard work to get teenagers to realize they're not a toilet. And if they could just look up and look around, they'd see the beauty of who they are, the island around the place. And that's what the youth work is about, getting people to see that in the image of God, they are not a toilet, but are instead made in the image of God. And it's incredible. And it's really hard to do. But let me tell you, Andrew, if you can do it, there's nothing quite like it. And this guy spent his entire life demonstrating this to me. And it was an incredible ministry to be part of. And it's not just true for those teenagers in the world, although it's more obvious, I suspect. But what we've got to see is stop looking at just a few of the negative things and start seeing the blessings God has put upon our lives and take hope, even in the dark times. In the darkness, remember what you learned in the light. I threw a question to Ray this morning. What was the highlight of your week? I throw the same question to every week to the youth group. And I'm going to throw it to you guys right now. If I was going to ask you, what would be the highlight of your week? And whilst I'm happy with anyone giving me anything, really, what I'm really trying to inspire in people is say, where did you see God move? Do you recognize that? Because once you see God move, you'll start to see him move again. Once you start training yourself, you'll say, he not only transfigured himself, but he's transforming me. The very experience of having Jesus living with me and living in me means my life is being transformed as he showed himself transfigured. But we need to sit there and recognize it. So I'll ask you this question, and I want you to go and tell somebody else the answer so you don't just skip off on it. What was the highlight of your week? And I guarantee you, God's moved somewhere. You just got to think about it. So there's a bit of homework for you. Go and tell someone the highlight of your week. Go and ask someone the highlight of your week. And even if your week's been rough and tough, and I know some of you might well be, even if we go, why on earth did a person have to get hurt so that we pray for their healing and then we saw them come better? Because that seems an odd sort of thing, isn't it? Wouldn't it be better for them not to be hurt in the first place? But we get this. So even in the tough parts, where was God? And then we come to this really weird temple tax. Peter comes up and he's approached. Hey, listen, does your master pay the temple tax? Yeah, of course he pays the temple tax. Now, the temple tax was set in the law, and the temple tax was meant to be paid by everybody every single year to cover the costs of the temple and everything they did. Every Jewish person, no matter where they were, was meant to pay the temple tax. But it's more than that. It's a statement. Are you under the law? Does he keep the law? And so Peter goes back to Jesus, and you'll notice it says before even Peter mentioned what's going on, Jesus answers. Jesus knows what's going on. What do you think, Peter? Who pays the tax? Do we tax those who are in charge of the place, or we tax the people under there? Does the king tax his own children, or does he tax everybody else? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? Those in leadership don't tax themselves, they tax everybody else. And the temple tax is there not for Jesus to pay it, but for everybody else. Now, there's a lot of interesting firsts about this. I'm sad that Liam wasn't here today, you know, because this is recorded purely by Matthew. Why? Because Matthew's a tax collector. Matthew liked this sort of stuff. You know? Oh, this is interesting things, Matthew. This is a great one. I'm going to write this story down. How does he get out of this? This is one of the only miracles using money. This is one of the unique miracles which was performed for Peter. It's encouraging, isn't it? Peter gets to have very specific miracles done just for him. Once again, so that when he's called to lead those apostles, lead the rest of the disciples, lead the rest of the people who join in that ecclesia of the church, we find that he's had very specific revelation. Oh, just by a show of hands, by the way, how many people think Jesus actually then went and paid the tax? Go on, show of hands. Do you think Jesus paid the tax? If you think he paid that tax, put your hand up. That's what I'm asking. If you think he didn't pay the tax, what does it say? Go on, read it. Was there enough to pay the tax? Yeah, so why aren't people putting your hands up? I can't quite understand the logic here. Did Jesus pay the tax? Let's try that again. Did Jesus pay the tax? Hands up. You've got to wake up. You've actually got to commit. It's interesting because it doesn't say it, but everyone believes that to be correct. I think he paid the tax. It would be completely pointless if Peter went and did the fishing and then he got the thing and said, I'll just keep that myself and pocket that. That'd be nice. But it doesn't actually say he went and did it, does it? Tells him to go and do it. And we all believe he did it, and I'm sure he did. Why? Because when Jesus tells you to do something, go and do it. And all of us should have the same attitude. Oh, I could have paid something. God told me to do this, but I couldn't be bothered. One of the greatest sermons I ever heard was, what's the thing you should be doing? Go do the last thing God told you to do, but you didn't bother to. When God tells you to do something, we expect Peter here to go and do it. No one doubts that, really. When God's calling you to do something, go and do it. But one of the most interesting things to take away from this, Jesus did not have to do this. In fact, it's one of the few miracles where he does something where the benefit is for himself. He doesn't have to pay this tax. He is not required to. He would not offend God. He would not offend the Father by not paying the tax. But what he would do is cause a lot of distress, first of all, for the tax collectors. Well, we couldn't get it off that Jesus bloke. They'd automatically have to go back and they'd have to have a big council about it, discussion. What are we going to do about that preacher? It would make those tax collectors look bad, cause problems in their work. It would maybe open opposition, which he didn't really want. All sorts of reasons. But he still could have done that. He could have gone, no, I don't have to pay that. Stew on that, Pharisees. But he doesn't. Because even though he has the right not to pay that tax, he surrenders that right for the glory of the kingdom. Do we understand that sometimes we have to surrender our rights for God? And sometimes you can be challenged. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. And you're right, the gospel of freedom brings a lot of things from us that we don't longer have to do. But that doesn't mean we have to stand on those rights. And sometimes we just need to look to Jesus and go, well, Jesus just went along with some things because that was the better way to be. It helped out the tax collectors. I mean, what a weird thing to do, help out tax collectors. But it did. Sometimes, to summarize it, we just need to take a chill pill. You sometimes need to go, I'm not going to stand on my rights. I'm not going to be fascinated by everything. I'm just going to say, to the glory of God, and I'll take the hit. One last thing, particularly about this one. You'll notice that the fish that he goes to go and fish for is a coin which will pay for Jesus and Peter. At which point the other 11 disciples could all go, hey, where's my fish? Why aren't I being covered? Why did he get special treatment? Why has he got a bigger house? Why do their kids seem much smarter than me? Why do they have a bigger ministry than I do or a bigger church? It's so easy, isn't it, to kind of go, oh Lord, why are you blessing them and not me? Take a chill pill. Because sometimes God's got plans and they involve others and not you. Hey, for those who are following, I'm going to the back page. So how do we apply this to our life? Well, the first thing to realize is if Jesus has a spiritual dimension, we need to now understand that because of the death and resurrection, because of the blessing of the Spirit being given to us, and he resides within us, that spiritual dimension, which had been removed because of the sins of Adam and Eve, had been returned because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the spiritual dimension which was revealed in the Transfiguration resides within you and I if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And if that's true, the real question then is, how has that transformed your life? Which is why questions things like, what's the highlight of your week? How's God moved in your week? Is important. How has he transformed your life? And I want you to think about that and reflect about how he's transformed your life. Whether you've been a believer for a week, a month, a year, a decade, or longer, as many of you have been here. How has he transformed your life? Because he will have transformed it, and we need to recognize that. Go take account of it. Go write it down. Go thank God for it in prayer. Second one to reply is, do we take our mountain highs and valley lows and make them work for one another? Do we take the things that we've learned on the heights of knowing God and these best moments, the best songs, the best gatherings, all these times, and go, amen to that, Lord. And then when we're hit with the brick wall, remind ourselves of these things and go, I know you're there, even in the tough moments. Do we focus on the good things we have, preventing the dark things overshadowing us? Do we look and say, God, you've blessed me here, you've shown me that, you've demonstrated here? Do we take all those blessings and that's how we define ourselves as believers, rather than letting the accuser state our mind? And finally, are we prepared to surrender our freedom for the greater good of others, the kingdom, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though you may not actually be obliged to, but you're willing to do so? Have a reread through chapter 17. Challenge yourself on those ideas and see where God speaks to you. Thank you.